And I'm going to start off reading some verses that we're not really going to discuss those verses, but they set up what we are going to talk about this evening. And hopefully the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and this will be useful to us. But Joel, the book of Joel, chapter number 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath never been the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. And the earth shall quake before them, the mountains shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Therefore." Now when disaster strikes, when there is some sort of disaster, some sort of catastrophe, some sort of negative occurrence in our lives. This could be major, this could be minor. When it strikes us, strikes our family, strikes our country. Or when there's trouble on the horizon, we're just going along living life, and all of a sudden we become aware of a coming challenge. It could be something major. There's a coworker of mine asked for prayer because her husband had had an exam and they found dark spots on his lungs and he was going in for a biopsy to find out if it was cancer. After he had the biopsy, they decided they needed to scan his brain and they're waiting to find out to see, you know, to what extent the illness has spread throughout his body. They were just living life one day and everything was fine and all of a sudden, now we have a trauma on the horizon. For me, I have more minor traumas in my life. I look forward to getting notes from the teachers at school. My life is just fine, and I'm doing okay, and I've graduated school, and I'm done. I don't have to worry about assignments. I check my girls' backpacks, and all of a sudden, what's this? Homework not done. Oh. Now I have to find a way to get you to do your homework. And, you know, now I ask you, is your homework done? Yes, okay. You play on your computer or whatever, and I find out it's not. Now my life is different, right? Now I can't go on with my schedule. Now I have to deal with your problems too. And I thought I was done in school, but now I've got my, you know, it just doesn't seem fair. Now I sent them to school to learn, and now I get the assignments. That's fantastic. The question is, what are our first moves? When we get bad news or a new challenge enters our lives, we can see trouble coming, we're warned about a situation, how do we respond? Now, for those of us who have spent time in the church, and have been under the preaching of the Word of God, the answer is fairly simple. Most of us in our head will say, oh yeah, we know what we're going to do. But the fact that what is stated in Joel's text, the way it is stated, would indicate that our answer in theory is not always our answer in practice. Joel is not writing to a bunch of people who didn't know what God's expectations were. Joel's not writing to a bunch of people who didn't know things about the God of Abraham. Joel is writing to people who've been living in the theocracy, under the kings, to people who should have known very well what God's expectations were and how they were supposed to carry themselves. And yet he still says what he says here. sometimes we can win a game of Trivial Pursuit. How should we handle this? How should we do that? How should we carry ourselves in this scenario? But when it hits us, when something is coming toward us, the question is, yeah, we can get it right on the quiz. But when it's time for the rubber to meet the road, is the answer really the same? Yeah, we can tell other people, well, you need to trust the Lord. He needs to be part of your process. But then when we run into trouble, where exactly does God's involvement fall on our hierarchy? While other steps need to be taken situationally speaking, calling upon God both in the midst of and in preparation for a challenge should be a priority for believers. In order for this to be the case, Joel offers three important factors in making God a priority. And this evening I want to talk about the three important factors discussed by Joel in keeping God a priority in meeting with challenges in our lives. That could be both personally, it could be just something you and I are wrestling with on our own that maybe we don't want to share, maybe it's too private. That's fine. That's perfectly legitimate. It might be communally. It might be just within our church. It might be within our families. It might be within some other people group that we're a part of, okay, in some area of our life. It might be nationally. It might be internationally, okay. To what extent does God remain a priority in dealing with those issues? Now, what I'm not saying, I don't want you to get the idea that some emergency happens, somebody gets shot, someone has a heart attack, okay, and you say, well, let's all pray about this before we call an ambulance. No, that's ridiculous. We're going to cover a lot of hypothetical type scenarios within this discussion. But to what extent is God a priority to us when we face challenges? And I'd like to discuss that in a message I've entitled, A Priority? It's a question. Is God a priority? Or, when trials come, does he fall off to the side? Does he become a side issue? And in keeping him a priority, Joel discusses how that can be the case. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for this time together that we have this evening to look at your word and to discuss what it is you can teach us here in the book of Joel. Thank you for this book. Thank you for this text. Thank you for what you state. And Lord, I pray that we'll all be better believers, able to follow you better, Lord, and that however it is you convict each and every one of us in our lives, Lord, that we'll follow after you and we'll make application. And, Lord, that we will ultimately be better servants for you because of our time here together. In your son's name, amen. Now, I want to make a note here as we begin. Joel is one of the interesting minor prophets among the minor. Now, they're all interesting. But what he doesn't offer in the beginning of his text, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a lot of context as to when he's writing. What we have in some of the minor prophets is at the very beginning of the book or early in the book, they'll tell you the context. They'll tell you who the king was or some event that occurred while they were writing. Joel doesn't immediately give us that. And because he doesn't, what that means is the events in chapter 1, chapter 2, and so forth of the three chapters, the events that he is discussing is open to a lot of academic debate, depending on who you read, who you listen to, what research articles you might come across on this. You get a variety of different interpretations as to what exactly is being discussed in this book, what historical event, what the setting was in this book. That is the case, but I don't want to get bogged down on those things. What exactly is happening is not really what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes. What we want to look at is how they're supposed to respond to what is happening. There is a call from Job for a response, and there are requirements for that response given. Okay, in the verses that we are going to discuss. So I don't want to get bogged down on exactly what that issue is, although we could discuss that for quite some time. So the exact identity of the challenge is not the point. But what we do see is that something horrific is going to occur, and Joel offers the proper response to it. In order to respond to issues properly, in order to keep the Lord a priority when we are dealing with challenges, the first of the three things is we have to be authentic in person. We have to be authentic. We have to be genuine. Our trust and our relationship with the Lord cannot be for show. It cannot be for social status. It has to be real. And a great test of that is when we run into problems. The beginning of verse 12, it says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, Turn ye even unto me with all your heart, beginning of verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord. Where it says turn ye, that word can be translated as to turn or to return. It is a conscious decision of turning to God. It is an affirmation of God's total will for one's life. When something goes wrong in our life, or we are aware of an impending challenge, be it great or small, be it communal, be it personal, be it national, whatever size it is, when we turn to God, we're saying, God, we want what you want here. We know you're involved in this, whatever this is. We want you in, we know you're involved in this somehow, and we're calling on you and we are looking to you to do whatever it is you're doing here. We know there's something up. We know maybe we can't see the big picture. Maybe we can't see all of what's going on. We just see the trouble coming our way. We turn to the Lord and we say, okay, we know you're doing something. And so we're looking to you in the midst of whatever it is that is happening here. This is a matter of perspective. We say to ourselves, who or what is the most powerful thing according to our worldview? Well, we have to deal with this problem. We have this thing happening. I have this due date coming. I've got this trial in my life. I've got this challenge headed my direction. Okay. Who or what is the most capable at solving this problem and dealing with this issue? Based on whatever it could be, there could be any number of answers. But the big question is, what happens if we leave God out? Well, we're going to face this problem, but God never comes into our thinking. What? Okay, well, I need to call this agency. I need to discuss with this person. I need to take this tactic. I need to do this thing. I need to contact that. I need to change this. I need to whatever. Somewhere in there does focusing on God come to mind. Somewhere in there does praying to, you know, the God who created and sustained everything come into our process. And in doing so, or not doing so, we can really gauge our authenticity. It says, with all your heart. A heart is the abstract concept of the inner man, the mind or the will. It refers to your inner or immaterial nature, such as your emotions or your thoughts. Of course, another popular organ used for that abstract concept is your bowels. So it's more about what is deep within you. The person who is deep within you. The actual you. We must be completely committed to call out to God. Our trust in Him and our desire for His will must be legitimate. It is insufficient to go through the motions. It says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. The tearing of one's clothes in this time, in this culture, was an outward cultural sign of mourning. Remember when David was told, erroneously of course, that all his sons had been killed. The first thing he did was he tore his clothes, fell to the ground. He was upset and he was showing it by doing that. Now, however, that could be done for show, could it not? I'm upset about something. That could be faked. It could be legitimately done. It could be faked. And you know what? A lot of stuff can be faked. Now, I will say, I'm really glad that we don't do that now. Okay? Because I'd be afraid to wear any of my favorite shirts. I'd be like, I got bad news. Not right now. Hold on. Let me change into the shirt I wore to work. Ah! Okay. Or what if I couldn't rip my shirt? You know, what if I pulled it and it didn't tear? Ah, I'm too wimpy to be upset about this. You know, I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But that was a cultural sign of mourning. Say, listen, Joel says right there, rend your hearts. Okay, you need to be upset about what I'm telling you is coming. And you need to mourn, and you need to come to the Lord, but it needs to be real. It's not enough for you to just do the outward sign of something. You have to actually care about it. It's insufficient to just go through the motions. People are capable of doing all the right things in a cliche modality, right? Cliches are very popular in our society. They're not necessarily wrong. My wife has gotten to know a lot of Korean immigrants. When we moved down to Brantford and then our children started to go to the Christian school down there, for some reason there's a community of Korean people there, ladies, and a lot of them, there's just little things about our culture they don't understand. And so for a while I would come home from work and there was just these Korean mothers there. And you know, their English is a little bit broken and stuff, and I'd get questions about things that I was surprised that they were asking me about. And one of them asked me, they said, "Why do you say how are you?" Well, you know, to be fair, I don't actually care how you are, right? Like, how are you, right? Well, I said, well, it's a cliche thing. It's skin deep. I am being polite enough to say that I see you, but I do not want to start a conversation with you, right? It is a cliche modality, and it's scripted. How are you? The answer's got to be fine, right? Who cares what happened to you this morning? I'm fine. Okay? I might have got up late. I might have missed breakfast. I might have brushed my teeth with antifreeze. My car might not have started. I might have walked to work. I might have got splashed with the puddle, okay, on the way by. I might have scraped my knees. I might have tried to open a locked door and slammed into it. I'd walk in. I'm dirty. I'm nasty. I'm smelly. I'm angry. I'm late. It turns out it's Saturday. Oh, how are you? Fine. Okay. That's how it works. It's scripted. It's cliche. But our Christianity, our relationship to the Lord, can be cliche too. It can. We can be in all the right places. We can be wearing all the right stuff. We can be saying all the right things. I knew one guy in Bible college. He was raised in a very strong church. And his pastor was actually asked to come and preach at the college, which is a big deal down there. He was asked to preach there, and he was popular with the administration. And he'd been there, but you could tell when you were around him in the dorms, you get to know people. He really wasn't that spiritual a guy. He could pray and sound just right. But you could tell if you opened your eyes and took a look at him, he didn't care at all. He was just sitting there in prayer groups. We'd have to meet on a regular basis with the rooms around ours, and we'd pray together. It was a requirement of the college. So some people just kind of went through it. He'd say all the right things. He'd be sitting there just like this. Okay, your turn to pray. Okay, everyone's eyes are shut. He's looking around. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. We have a few things to bring to you now. Bless this, bless that. Help this person, help that person, whatever. Amen. Now, if your eyes weren't open, you'd never know the difference. You'd think, wow, what a great prayer this guy is. He must talk to God a lot. He didn't finish there. He ended up leaving, going somewhere else. That's up to him. But we can do all the right things in a cliche modality. How many times when disaster strikes, if you go on social media, you see people saying thoughts and prayers for this or that or the next thing. Thoughts and prayers, posts, I've done my thing. I've been helpful. But beyond that, are they thinking and praying? Hard to say. Hard to say. One of the factors necessary for keeping God a priority when we're faced with challenges is our authenticity. It's amazing how quickly low-priority items get dropped in a time of crisis. Your house is on fire, leave everything behind, right? It doesn't matter. Leave it behind, we're getting out of the house, we're out. And that makes perfect sense. But when we're in a time of crisis, where does God go? Is it instantaneous? Is it part of the thinking? Oh, we got to make sure that we pray about this somewhere in this scenario. We got to make sure that there's prayers going up. Or do we have the idea, does it just disappear? No, we're not even going to think about God right now. Why? Because it doesn't matter? Is that the implication? Do we call on him as a priority? Or worse, do we just blame him after the fact? How could you do this? That happens every time there's a major tragedy. How could God do this to us? Well, did we call on him at any point during the event? Did we have any relationship with him before that? Did we know this was coming? Was he ever a priority, or is he just a punching bag for when things go wrong? Is he just sort of a socially acceptable thing to acknowledge and discuss, you know, to help people get through issues? Is that all? Is God just a mascot for us? Is this just a cultural behavior that we're participating in? Again, I was a pastoral intern at a church in Alabama. And I'll tell you, down there in the South some places, church is just part of the thing, right? It's the same as eating your meals every day. You have to go. You have to. You're a Southerner, you have to go. Sure, you might be falling asleep and whatever, but Sunday morning, you are a Christian. The rest of the week, you know, best of luck to you. Skin deep. Right? Skin deep, superficial. We have to be authentic in our person. But we also have to be appropriate in our practice. It says in verse 12, he says, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. We must approach God in the proper fashion. In our lives in general, God in His text has given us the spiritual disciplines such as prayer, meditation, fasting, memorization, Bible study, being under preaching, church attendance, giving, evangelism, which tell us how we are to approach God in our lifestyle. I did a set of messages when I was with the teenagers at one point. I did on the spiritual disciplines where we discussed, you know, the different ways we can exercise ourselves spiritually, the different ways the Bible talks about how to have a relationship with God, which actually when I checked I was surprised. That was back in 2014. So I think I'm getting old at it now, really. But we discussed these things. And you know, God has given us ways of approaching Him. And we need to approach Him in the way that God says to approach Him. Now, to us, to those who've been in the church for a long time, that's very elementary. It's like, well, duh, you pray to Him, right? Okay, yeah, so let's do that then. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but which was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. We have what's called the priesthood of the believer. Right? We don't have to go see someone necessarily. If we're a Christian, we don't have to go see someone to gain access to God. We have that. We get saved. We get the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have direct access to God. We can pray and come before Him about anything at any time. So, the question is, do we do it? It's very simple, right? We have a direct line to God Himself. So, when things go horribly wrong, we can't take the time to... Or can we? Do we? At what point? Or does that disappear? It's a good test of our person. I was playing slow pitch one time, and I play a lot, actually. Not well, but a lot. And I was playing one time, and there was one of my teammates, they bring their kids, and his kid took a hit to the head and went unconscious. And I don't mean like sleeping unconscious. I mean like unconscious, not breathing unconscious, right on the side of the game where we were playing. I'll tell you, that baseball game stopped mattering in an instant. We didn't care anymore. The other team was getting mad, you know, but it's like, we didn't care. We have a kid here who's hurt. Now, what I wonder is how quickly did it come? Did it come quickly enough to my mind that I needed to pray? Because at first we all went in there, we gathered around this kid, and it's like, okay, he's not breathing, and then the parents said they need help, so we had to find someone on another field who was a nurse, and we brought her over, you know, and we had to figure out whether or not we need the defibrillator they have on site. Where is it? Is it locked? What, you know, how do we handle this situation? But it's okay, we need to pray about this too. We got more than enough people here taking care of it, we need to pray about it too. At what point when that kind of thing happens does it occur to us, okay, God's involved in what's going on here. This is not a surprise to Him. And we, you know, as believers need to kind of take the lead on those things. Okay, let's pray. Who wants to pray with me? If it's just me, fine. If it's 5, 10 of us, fine. Let's do this, though. Or do we think, well, that's just trivial, that doesn't matter? That's not really a big deal. We are not going to participate in behaviors that are deemed, we are not going to participate in behaviors that are not deemed priorities, or that we do not see as a benefit somehow. If it doesn't make us healthy or happy, in our opinion, we simply as human beings are not going to do it. I don't enjoy that. I don't think that helps me somehow. I don't think that's relevant in this situation. It's just not going to happen. Just not. What do we sacrifice in order to do something else? When we have to choose between one of our priorities and another one, which one, you know? I know with streaming and stuff, the way people watch TV shows is different. Now you can watch it whenever you want. But back in the day, it's amazing how quickly people will rush home to watch that TV show for half an hour, sacrificing something else. Or some people, they're exercise freaks, and they'll shun their family for a while to make sure they get all their push-ups in that week. Whatever you like, whatever you and me prioritize, we're going to make sure it happens. And we're going to feel terrible when it doesn't. But when we face times of tragedy, if we get to the end and go, oh, we haven't prayed about this thing, what does that do for us? God must be approached. He must be part of our scenario. And he must be approached in the proper way, and we as believers have direct access to God. Another important thing here, and I added this to the message later, in verses 14 and the beginning of 17, is we need to gather others to call on God alongside us. Verse 15 and 17 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach. We need to gather other people alongside us to pray with us in a scenario. We need to be willing to, if it's not an overly private scenario, be willing to share it. That's one thing I like about the Facebook group we have for the church, right? We have a prayer request, we can instantly let everybody know. And for those of you who are tech savvy enough to have phones, I imagine they go off and you know in an instant somebody's having a problem and then you have the opportunity to help or pray or what have you. I don't have a phone, so I find out when I turn my computer on that, oh, okay, this happened like 8 hours ago. You know, it's just where I am. But we need to gather other people, if we can, to help us. Because we are a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, it mentions that here. It says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. We are the body of Christ, the members in particular. We're a team here, right? We're a group. A body or an organism is a group of separate compartments that function together to form one living thing. We as the church are a group. So we have different contributions, maybe, to the church. We're doing different things. We play different roles. Maybe they overlap, whatever. But when one of us suffers, we should all suffer together. Case in point, when you stub your toe suffers by itself, right? No, I'm pretty sure you do an action that looks something like this. Your hands are involved, your head's involved, your back's involved, your other leg is supporting it. Boy, you hurt something that big? We're like that. Okay, someone's having some tragedy. Someone's having some trials. Someone's family's having some trials. We've heard about that today, even. Okay, what's our response? Are we going to God in prayer about that person? Or are we just finding out about it and going, that's too bad. What else am I doing today? Yeah. Authenticity, right? Appropriateness. But we also must acknowledge God's persona. We must have a proper understanding of who God is if we are going to, if He is going to be a priority for us in times of challenge. It's possible that some people don't approach God because they just have the wrong idea of who God is or the extent of his power. Just when we think God, we might just think the wrong thing at times. It says in verse 13, "And rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord, for God, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Now Joel has just pronounced there is a judgment of sorts coming upon you. We know that God's directly involved in that, based on that passage we read at the beginning. And now he's saying, I want you to turn to that same God now. Now, some of these people might be like, are you kidding? God's doing that. This is God's fault. Why on earth? That's ridiculous, right? But Joel offers traits. He says that God's gracious, which refers to giving what you don't deserve. And that should be looked at positively. He's not giving you something bad that you don't deserve to get. He's giving you something good that you don't deserve to get. It says he's merciful, not giving you what you do deserve. We look at that negatively. That's a compassion. Those are two sides of the same coin. By giving someone what they don't deserve, you're not giving them what they do deserve. You cannot be one without the other. Compassionate. It says he's slow to anger. He's temperate. He has self-control. He's patient. What we need to understand is, lest you think it, wrath is not God's defining feature. Yes, God's wrath must be satisfied. Yes, sin must be dealt with. But some people, I wonder, if we have the idea that God's just up there angry all the time. He's just angry and looking for ways to make our lives miserable. God is labeled in a few different ways. He's referred to as jealous in Exodus 20, verse 5. He's referred to as holy in a number of places, one being Joshua 24:19. He's referred to as love twice in the book of 1 John 4:8-16. Actually, in Joshua 24:19, he's referred to as holy and jealous in the same breath. God is a lot of things. But wrath is not his absolute defining feature. We are not constantly running to God trying to make happy a deity that is constantly looking to fly off the handle. That is not how we need to view him. We need to view him as gracious and merciful and slow to anger, temperate, patient, loving, and holy, ultimately. God cares when we face difficulties, and he wants to hear from us. It is argued that the point of Joel's writing this text was to produce repentance from the people. If you have a study Bible, it might say right before that passage that it's a call to repentance. And that is very likely the case. And it is argued by some that the reason Joel is saying what he's saying here in this text is to get the people to turn back to the Lord. And that makes a lot of sense. Which would mean calling upon God is the response God wanted in the first place, right? God wants to hear from his people in times of trial and tragedy and challenge. He wants to hear from us. That's his desire. But if we get thinking in our minds, God doesn't want to hear from me, or God's too weak to help me in this case, God can't help me, this is too big, I got this letter in the mail, and now this thing is going to happen to me, and this is way out of his ballpark. God's not going to help me. Or if we start thinking, well, this is God's fault. Or God is being hateful toward me. You know, forget you, God. I'm going to take care of this myself. We have services for this. We don't need you bothering me all the time. You're too much effort. You're out of the picture. Or if we're too shallow in our belief in God, if God is just a mascot, well, you know what? I'll worry about you later. Some people even don't call on God till he's the absolute last resort. I've done everything else I can do. I guess I better call to God now. Why? Because it's hopeless, right? We put God on the wrong end. The thing is, if we think this way, are we going to ask him for help? Is he going to be a priority? Remember, God hates us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. That's how much he disregards us and doesn't care for us. That he came to earth, restricted himself to a human life, felt all the pain and suffering we feel going through life, felt hungry, got tired, got exhausted, walked on stones, lived in the heat, sweated, and allowed us to torture him and kill him in what was likely the worst form known to that society. Let us do it. Because he hates us, right? We're talking about the same God that, for those of us who are believers, that we trust with our very souls to take us to heaven. We're talking about the same God that we believe created everything, is going to destroy it all and recreate it perfectly for us, and that we're going to live with him in all for all eternity. We're talking about the same God that has the solution to our sin problem. But when this happens, this, whatever it is, oh no, he's not part of that. Is that our attitude? Does he fall somewhere in the hierarchy down? I wonder. When disaster strikes, or when a foreseeable challenge is on the horizon, something's coming. Big, small, whatever, it bothers you maybe, it causes stress, it's going to change your life for a little while, it's going to be a difficulty, and it's not what you want. This is just not the way it was supposed to be. Is God's involvement a priority for us? Do we include God in our process of dealing with that problem? Do we call on him? Do we trust him? Do we turn to him? Do we make it a priority to seek after him and his will in our time of trial and challenge and difficulty? In order for such to be the case, Joel writes that we must be authentic in our person. We must be. We have to be if we're going to seek after him. We have to be appropriate in our practice, and we must acknowledge God's persona. Being serious about our relationship with God and approaching him correctly and having a proper view of God's personality, it'll help us from omitting God from difficult times in our lives, from our times of need. And it's a question that I think we all need to ask on our, you know, myself included, on a very personal basis. When we become flustered and upset, when things happen, when we know something's going to happen, where does God come up? Is it immediate? Oh, okay, God has to be part of this. Or does he fall away? And what does that tell us? The point that Joel is making in this text is that he has to be a priority. He has to be a priority. Let's pray.